Our second scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. I'm going to be reading verses 19 through 25, and it may be found on page 210 of your pew Bibles. Listen for God's word this morning. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaches. The word of the Lord. As I look out over you this morning, I see what looks to be mostly a very congenial group. But, look behind me.
Not so good.
All right. As I look out over you this morning, except for the choir, I see what looks to be mostly congenial. So I guess this sermon's for the choir, because my sermon this morning is for those of you who are a little raspy, a little cantankerous, and Jeff, somewhat contrary in nature. And you know who you are. You're the kind of person that doesn't mind speaking your mind. You don't shy away from stirring things up just a little bit. You welcome a good fight, and you are forever suspicious of people who are just a little too sweet and nice. You're probably the kid who always got caught by the teacher in school for talking out loud or pulling someone's hair or making funny noises. I say this because if you're one of those who has always lived on the feistier side of life, there's a lot in the Gospels that's been hard for you to swallow over the years because it's been against your grain. You may have always felt that the Bible was written for your older brother or sister, the one who never got into trouble, or like me, who never got caught. It was easy for them to keep all those lovey-dovey, be like a doormat scripture verses about patience and kindness and compassion and doing unto others. It came naturally for them. But maybe God blessed you or cursed you with a little bit of Jacob or a little bit of Delilah or a little bit of Saul, a mischievous nature, a quick temper, a no-nonsense, stay out of my face, get to the point personality. Yeah, you'll turn the other cheek, but not before you get in at least one good slap. Your temperament might just be like that of Texas Ranger Captain Jack Hayes, never able to square himself with Jesus' command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This was Captain Jack Hayes' prayer before the Battle of Palo Alto during the Mexican-American War. He prayed, "O Lord, we're about to join battle with the vastly superior numbers of the enemy. And Heavenly Father, we would mightily like for you to be on our side and help us, but if you can't do it, for Christ's sake, don't go over to the Mexicans, but just lie low and keep in the dark, and you will see one of the dangest fights you've ever seen. Charge." That was his prayer. So what is it in this text that vindicates feisty and impatient Christians? The passage begins, "Since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, since we have a great high priest, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." And here's the kicker. "Let us consider how to provoke one another to good deeds." Provoke one another. The passage starts with this beautiful testimonial, but it peaks with, pardon the expression, this kick butt statement. Provoke one another to love and good deeds. And herein lies the calling for all of you rambunctious, don't quite fit the mold Christians. "Go ye therefore into the world and provoke others to love and good deeds." Provoke. This is the word that is used in the Old Testament when divine patience wears thin, and we read that the Almighty was provoked. It's also the same word that is used in the book of Proverbs. When a person has entered into a foolish contract with his neighbor, what is he supposed to do? Well, Proverbs advises him to go to the neighbor and pester him until he finally relents and cancels the contract. The word pester is the same as provoke. Go provoke him, bug him, pester him until you get what you want. Or take 1 Corinthians 13, the famous passage on love. "Love is not irritable. Love is not easily provoked." Same word. Luke uses this word to describe Paul in Acts 17 when he enters Athens and sees all of these idols which the pagans have spread around him. Paul's spirit was provoked, deeply disturbed, distressed. Same word. When Paul and Barnabas had their falling out with each other and went their separate missionary ways, Luke says that they had a sharp disagreement. It is the same word. They were ticked off with each other, irritated with each other. They were provoked with one another. According to Fred Craddock, famous teacher and preacher, the basic Greek word means to cut. Now I ask you, is this good Christian behavior? Is this the way we're supposed to motivate each other, to cut each other in order to stimulate love and good works? Well, according to our preacher in Hebrews, the answer is yes. All's fair in love and war, and this was war, a war to get people to love. The church in Hebrews was a church in crisis. Some of its members had left in disgust. Some of its leaders were not who they ought to be. The last half of the text reads, "Provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Now that's a double whammy. If provoking each other to good deeds and love is not enough, then maybe making mention of the approaching day of judgment or end of the world, as in our Markan text, will add some oomph to it to stir you up to good deeds and actions and love. So what motivates you to do things? Is it the fear of a day of reckoning, judgment day? Is it fear of the consequences if you do nothing? Are you motivated by encouragement and praise? Are you motivated by the hope of rewards and perks? Or are you motivated by provocation, being provoked? Now, I suspect that all of the above work for us at one time or another, but it's this last motivational force that I find the most intriguing, especially coming out of the pages of the New Testament. I recall a family therapy session that I was leading, and I suggested an intervention of provocation as being a motivating force. A distressed working mother was at her wit's end. She was a single parent with a difficult-to-manage teenage son. She'd made very, very few demands on her son, but one chore, which they agreed on, was that he would take the trash out from their small apartment each week. Every week, he promised to do this. But every week, she would be the one who would have to haul it out to the dumpster. Well, in one session, all three of us agreed that if the son did not take out the trash, rather than the mom hauling it outside, she would place it in the middle of his room as a reminder. At the time, it seemed like a good plan, at least it did to me. Not only would it be a vivid reminder, but the smell of it itself would provoke him to action. Silly me, the therapist. I had forgotten how teenage boys develop what I call the locker room nose. She caved in to the odor that emanated from under his closed door after only 2.5 weeks of trash heap therapy. So it was back to the drawing board. Jesus told a story where this kind of in-your-face intervention actually worked. It was about an unjust judge who feared neither God nor human beings. A poor widow needed a good judgment from the judge, but the judge kept refusing. The widow kept returning. Finally, the judge said, "Because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice so that she might not wear me out by continually coming back over and over again." Back to our text. How is it possible to provoke one another to love and good deeds? Have you ever been provoked in a sermon? Have you ever been provoked to love and good deeds by a sermon? Have you ever been cut in church? All of you here this morning, everyone here, made a choice. You could have stayed home, safe in the cocoon of your living room, and watched church TV. Preachers on church TV soothe and comfort and rarely offend. That's their job. They have to make you feel good about yourself in order to keep the dollars coming in to stay on the air. You could have stayed home, where there's no one sitting beside you, no one making you uncomfortable, no one passing a plate in front of you, no need to put on your glasses or your hearing aid, and you're in charge of all the bathroom breaks. I have to believe that by your coming here this morning, you have made a choice. You've chosen to do as the writer of Hebrews encourages, that is, to continue to meet together, even though there may be those among you who think differently and those who disagree with you. And you have chosen to be provoked. In fact, I believe that you want to be provoked because you know that no matter how things are going in your life right now, God has called you and me, each one of us, for better. No matter what I say from this pulpit, be it benign or insightful, somehow, in some way, you are here to have an encounter with God. It may come through the sermon, but it may come through the hymns and the liturgy. It may come through the pages of Scripture. It may come through the mouths of your raspy and forthright Christian friends. But the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter, is also our provocateur, pestering us, provoking us, needling us, irritating us, cutting us to respond on behalf of a suffering Savior to respond in love and good deeds to a broken and needy world. James Baldwin captures this desperate cry for deeds of love in the aching and poignant description of a young man. Here's what he wrote. The joint, as Fats Waller would say, was jumping. And during the last set, the saxophone player took off on a terrific solo. He was a kid from some insane place like Jersey City or Syracuse. But somewhere along the line, he discovered that he could say it with a saxophone. He stood there, wide-legged, humping the air, filling his narrow chest, shivering in the rags of his 20-odd years, and screaming through the horn, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And again, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" The same phrase, unbearable, endlessly, and variously repeated with all the force the kid had. The question was terrible and real. The boy was blowing with his lungs and guts out of his own short past. And somewhere in the past, in gutters and in gang fights, in the acrid room, behind marijuana or the needles, under the smell in the precinct basement, he'd received a blow from which he would never recover. And this no one wanted to believe. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? The men on the stand stayed with him, cool and at a little distance, adding and questioning. But each man knew that the boy was blowing for every one of them. The church exists to answer that young man's question. The haunting, provocative cry of the world around us, "Do you love me?" Provoked to grace and provoked by grace, you are the ones who are called, needled, if you will, to answer that cry, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ that says, yes, you are loved. You are loved more than you can imagine, loved by a God who will never, never let you go. So as we leave today, as stewards of God's provocative grace, let us love one another to dare to provoke one another to be all that we can be. Let us forsake church as a conspiracy of niceness and launch out on an adventure to which God calls each and every one of you. Let us provoke one another to acts of love and to deeds of righteousness. Amen.